1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this evening. We'll just kind of use this as a scripture to bounce off of tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's go toward the end of the chapter there. Verse 21, Paul said, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil." Okay. What I want to try to do tonight, and I'm not sure how successful I'll be in doing that, but I'm going to take a stab at it anyhow, is to talk to you about what's coming down the evangelical pipeline. Okay, I guess it's more of a warning sermon. Our church and many other very conservative churches, we're facing some pretty dangerous times right now. And Paul says there are perilous times are going to come. Well, folks, I don't know if we're in that, end time thing. I don't know exactly how all that works out, but I do know that we are in troubled times in America, and our churches are struggling. The true churches are struggling, and we're being, pastors and churches are being duped, and they're being fooled into preaching what Paul calls another gospel. Another gospel. And it's so subtle, the difference is so subtle and so refined that it's easy to overlook. And well, what is that other gospel, I think, that is kind of weaving its way into our church? I think it's the social gospel. The social gospel that is coming into our churches. I think it's time for our churches, and perhaps us as conservative churches and conservative pastors, to start calling it what it is. And we're not trying to be mean when we do that, when we identify our problems. But we need to be warned, and there's going to be a cost. There's always a cost when you call out that which is wrong. I've been warning you for the last probably, 3 or 4 weeks in the sermons that I've preached from God's Word about Satan's tactic that he is developing and has developed and has used, which is calling that which is evil, we now call that good in our culture. And that which is good in our culture, we now refer to as things being evil. And so things, Satan is reversing things in our culture. And he's seeing how successful this is, and I think he's redoubling his efforts and getting our culture to call that which is blatantly wrong good. Culture is making that transition. Now, I understand that our world is spiritually dead. No doubt about it. The Bible says that if you're lost, you're spiritually dead. You don't have a lot of discernment about things, and that's true, But the reality is that these things have started to invade our churches. And we began to accept the devil's lie. I think the devil got his foot in the door in Christianity with the lie that goes like this: if we can just get the world to accept us, then we can have the ear of the world, and then we can preach the gospel to them, and then they will be saved. He has successfully, I believe, promoted that lie in the minds of preachers and in the hearts of churches. And I believe the devil has used that lie to get his foot in the door. The devil took our good intention of sharing the gospel and winning the world to Christ. I mean, if you're a child of God, you want to share the gospel. That's good, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And we're commanded to go and make disciples, and yes. But what has happened is, Satan has taken that which is a good desire and a biblical desire, and he has attached the idea that the best way to do that is for you as Christians to become more presentable. You as Christians have to become more acceptable to the world if you want the world to hear you. Now, that's all very logical. It's very pragmatic, as a matter of fact. it's very methodical. And it's very appealing. So, what has happened? Well, Christianity became hip. Christianity, as you know, us being like the world, we became cool, and we became like the world because that's how you become accepted, is you have to be like them. And when Satan did that, he got his foot in the door, and we began to feed our fleshly appetites, you know. And the result of feeding your fleshly appetite is that you lose your spiritual discernment. Your discernment becomes clouded. The worldliness becomes a part of your thinking. Over the past 60 years, I believe Satan's gained a lot of ground in our churches, and he's fiercely ramping up his attack on us. And because, you know, the goal is, and you know this, the goal of Satan is for a one world church. That's where we're headed. We're headed for a one world government, and we're headed for a one world church. It's going to happen. You know, it's going to happen. And, you know, there's no stopping it right now. And now we're at the point where our churches have become agents of the government. You say, I don't know that I see that. Well, I want to explain that. Our churches have now become agents of the government. And because of that, this is how the one world church and the one world government is going to come into union. They're going to join forces. The world government and the one world church is basically going to come together because they're both going to agree on socialism. The unifying factor is going to be a form of socialism. You say, well, that's a political issue, socialism. That's a government issue, you know. You're supposed to be preaching, you know, the spiritual things, and you're not supposed to be talking about the government. And socialism promises the world peace. You listen to these guys. And they promise you that if you will buy in to socialism, there's going to be world peace, there's going to be unity in the world, there's going to be jobs, there's going to be more liberty, and there's going to be democracy. You see? And those, I don't know about you, but those are powerful inducements. When people hear those kind of promises, you know, they're promising you peace and unity and jobs and liberty and democracy. I mean, who's against that, right? Who could possibly be against that? We're all for that. Who in their right minds would oppose those kinds of things? So here's the problem. If you start with a faulty foundation, you're going to wind up with a faulty building. And they are building on a faulty foundation. Nobody's checking the foundation of socialism. Nobody is inspecting it. Nobody is verifying it. And we have to test these things. And this is why I read Thessalonians here, is we have to test things. We have to try things. And what is our standard by which we try things? How do we test things? We test them against the Word of God, the infallible, the perfect Word of God. And it has to be faithfully interpreted. And I'm afraid that is where we're falling short. When you pit socialism against the truths of God, it doesn't stand. But these people take the Bible. These people take the Bible, the very Bible you have in your hand, and they use the Bible to support their theories and their ideas. And the Bible is twisted and contorted. And that's nothing new. I mean, you know, Peter warned his disciples about the writings of Apostle Paul, and He said that they're untaught and they're unstable and they distort the truths of God and you know, they do it for their own destruction. 2 Peter chapter 3. So twisting scripture is nothing new. That's old stuff, you know. And I'll be honest with you. It's a whole lot easier to twist twist Scripture than it is to faithfully study the Word of God and apply context and apply historical context to what you're preaching. It's a whole lot easier just to go out here and get your sermon from some popular pastor, you know, and know that you're going to be accepted than to delve into the Word of God and preach the Word of God. And then don't go off the deep end here. I'm not against the internet. Okay, I use the internet and I go to it and I do my research some there and I do my study there and I'm seeking for the truth and I'm not against technology, you know. But we need to harness it. We need to harness it. And let the Word of God be our final authority. The Word of God is our final authority. So, let me do something with you tonight. I want to give you a short history of how we got to where we are today. How did we get here today? I've already shared with you that about 50, 60 years ago, there was this huge push to see people saved. And that's all well and good, and it's biblical, you know, and we need to fulfill the Great Commission. We need to want to make disciples. But some leaders decided that the biblical methodology wasn't getting it done. And that what we needed to do was become acceptable. We weren't being accepted by society. Our message wasn't being accepted by society. Christianity was out of touch with reality, you know, and out of touch with the times. And so what did they decide to do? Christianity turned to market studies. You see what I mean? Well, they saw how profitable it was to study a market, find out what they like, find out what they don't like. Don't mess with what they don't like. Find out what they like and apply that. That's how you sell stuff, right? You find out what people like and then you sell it. So what they did, the church started doing surveys of the community. And they found out what people liked about church, what they didn't like about church, what they liked about the gospel, what they didn't like about the gospel, what they liked about Christianity, what they didn't like about Christianity. And so guess what they did? They discarded all the stuff that people said we don't like about Christianity or the church or the gospel. And they only kept the stuff that was marketable, okay, that people liked. And so that's the way churches went, and that's what preachers started preaching. And they did it on the basis of these market studies. That was their methodologies. Churches became market-driven. Find out what people like. And so, and then they called that being seeker-sensitive. I know you've probably heard the term seeker-sensitive. That means you go out here and you find people who are looking for the Lord and you be sensitive to what they need and what they want. And you ask them and you tell them and you give them what they need and what they want. Here's the problem with that theory. Lost people aren't looking for the Lord. I'm serious. Lost people aren't looking for the Lord, folks. They're not looking for the God of the Bible. Now, they may be religious. I'm not denying that they aren't religious. They're religious. And they have a concept in their mind of God. And that concept in the mind of God has a lot to do with being like they are. That they're not looking for the God of the Bible. That they're not, the Bible says they're not looking for God. That's what the Bible says itself. That's go to Romans chapter 3 and you can find it where they're not seeking God. You know? And so what happens is we have to put some new clothes on God. God is ugly. And so we're going to put some new clothes on God, and God is going to be hip, and God is going to be cool, and God is going to be acceptable. And so we're going to dress Him all up, you know, and He's going to be the God that everybody likes. And you know what? It worked. Yeah, it works. I mean, there are some huge, huge churches out there today who have this God who is marketable and who looks really nice. You know, when you gussy God up, He looks pretty good. You know, and that's what we have. And so the stage is now set for the next movement. What is the next movement? It is called the Emergent or emerging church. Brother Doyle's going to teach us about that one of these days, all right? Soon. You're getting ready. Soon. Good. Because I want to hear it. And so what we've been set up for is this emergent church idea that grew out of the emphasis that the church puts on the here and now. Okay? All of this stuff about God is that God is very interested in your life in the here and now. The most important thing to God is you and your life and your finances and your problems, and you can have a better life now than you've ever had before, and God is going to relieve you of your hardships, and God's going to take away all of your difficulties, and everything is going to be great because this is the kind of God that we serve. What that does, beloved, here's what that does. That builds a hope, albeit false, but it builds a hope mentality in people that the world is going to actually get better. Because God is so big and so great, and He's going to solve all of our problems, take care of all of our issues. All we got to do is follow His plan as they define it. And we can hope for a better world. And so that's what they're doing. That's part of the sell of the emergent church. That we're actually going to work ourselves into the kingdom of God. And we can do it. And we can do it by our power. We're going to improve things so much that we're actually going to reach utopia, where everything is going to be wonderful. We have the power to solve all the problems. We have the technology to solve all of our problems, you know. That, the emergent church then, today, now, has turned it into the evangelical liberal church. You say, what do you mean by that? In order for us to get from where we are to utopia, to bridge that gap, is socialism. Is socialism. To get to that future of utopia, we have to embrace socialism. Socialism claims to have the power to solve poverty, right? That's what they claim. We have the power to solve poverty. We can take care of the immigration problem. We can take care of the differences of homosexuality. If you don't agree on homosexuality, we have a solution for that. If you don't agree with transgenderism, we have a solution for that. If you don't agree with same-sex marriage, we have a solution for that. We can take all of these divisions and erase them. And that's what they're promising people today. We can reshape the global economy. We can end war. We can do away with capitalism. And everything's going to be great. That's the sell. That's the sell. Churches are buying into it. Churches are buying into it, right and left. Why are they buying into it? Because there are preachers who are no longer studying the Word of God. They have, if they have any study habits at all, they're poor study habits, and they don't know what the Bible says, and they either consciously or subconsciously twist the Scriptures to support what they are saying. You say, well, let me give an example of how they're doing this. This thing called social justice. I know you've heard the term social justice, okay? And it's very popular, you know. And they're confusing is justice and mercy. There is justice in the Bible. There's no doubt about it. There is justice in the Bible, you know. And there's mercy in the Bible. But in the Bible, there's nothing said about social justice. What is social justice? Social justice, it says that there is a level of fairness. Now, whatever that level of fairness is, I don't know. But that level of fairness between people is arbitrarily defined by the liberals, and that we're going to enforce that level of fairness, whatever arbitrary and fairness that level it is, by the government. There is no such principle of fairness in the Bible. Justice there is, and justice is cut and dried. Why is justice cut and dried? Because it's dependent upon the law of God. Okay? Justice is defined by the laws of God. Justice is not arbitrary. Justice is not arbitrary. God is the one who sets the standard of justice. The Bible, secondly, has a lot to say about mercy. A lot about mercy. As an individual, it's part of our character nature. You've been born again. You've been born into the likeness of God. You have within you the character and nature of mercy. We are akin to God. God is a very merciful God, and we're told that over and over again. But one of the things, God's mercy never raised anybody's level of standard of living up to another level of standard of living. That is not part of God's mercy. It doesn't do that. God exercised mercy to relieve suffering of people who could not help themselves out of their situation. Mercy has nothing to do with economic equality. Mercy is voluntarily you giving what you have to help someone relieve their misery. You, along with the direction and providence of God, give to others as you are being led to do so. Now, some people are going to be able to do more than others because they have the gift of giving, and some people have the gift of compassion, and they're going to do more than others. But all of us will demonstrate mercy to some degree. There are a lot of preachers today, and I heard it, and I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't heard it with my own ears, but I heard it with my own very little two ears. There are some preachers out there today who are saying that if you do not support social justice, you're not a Christian. You are not demonstrating the traits of true Christianity if you are opposed to social justice. Now, clearly the Bible tells us that we need to take care of the poor, okay? And we need to take care of the orphans, and we need to take care of the widows. And when they turn to James and they try to make and prove socialism from James, they literally strip that passage of Scripture out of its context. Because in James, what he's talking about there is an outpouring of mercy, and it has nothing to do with economic equality. You won't find any verses in the Bible that talk about economic equality. What you will find, though, are a lot of verses, hundreds of verses that talk about the lack thereof, and verses that say that you're always going to have the poor with you. Now, I understand that some people are poor because it's self-inflicted. But I'm going to tell you also, and you can take this for what it's worth, you can take it, you can reject it, you can do whatever you want to with it. We're not going to win the war on poverty. We're never going to win the war on poverty, because poverty, by the providence of God, has its own reason for being that you and I will probably never understand in this life. You see, that sounds pretty harsh, but it's true. It's true. There are people who are poor by the providence of God, folks. And there are people who are poor because of their own bad judgments. One of the things I've been hearing about recently, and this shocked me, I was kind of reading along this idea of social justice, and they've come up with this new idea, and they're pushing it really hard, is that Christians need to adopt, okay? That you need to be involved in the foster system, you know? And so their idea is that, you know, that Christians need to adopt and take on foster care because that's how you're going to get the gospel spread, basically. You know, it's raising people out of a poor position. You're going to bring them into your family, and you know, and if you're a Christian, you have a responsibility to do this. If you're a Christian and you don't do this, you're not showing Christian traits. Let me share with you something that a popular Christian leader posted. His name is Russell Moore. You probably don't know him. I don't know if you know him or not. Russell Moore. Heard of him. I don't know. But anyhow, he's popular. A lot of people read after him. A lot of people follow him. A lot of Christians do. And he posted this. He said, "If you wish to avoid the risk or possibility of being hurt, do not adopt a child." Okay? He's sarcastic, obviously. "Do not foster a child. Do not engage in ministry with orphans or with widows, or with sojourners, or with the poor. Do not have children in any way. Do not get married. Do not have any friendships. Hide under the bed and hope for the best. Any human relationship brings with it the possibility of deep hurt, and we all know that's true. Okay? That's true. You can protect yourself from that possibility, but only by walling yourself off from love. Now, he's being very sarcastic in what he said there, but what he's also trying to do is intimidate you. It's an old tactic of shaming you. You're not a Christian. Here's what a real Christian does. If you don't do this, then you're not showing true love. Okay? So he's trying to intimidate Christians into adoption and foster care. You're just a selfish brute, is what he's saying there. And you know, all you care about is yourself, and so you're not a very good Christian if you don't do this. Now, if you have a tender heart and you hear something like this, it's pretty hard to take. Pretty hard to take. He says, you know, he takes James' position here in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And he says that James is commanding us there to adopt. That's his position. And James is doing no such thing. Now, what James is saying there has nothing to do, or is nothing like, what Moore wrote on his blog. James says that we are to visit, not to adopt, and there's a huge difference. You know, was adoption an alternative at the time that James wrote? Yes, it was. Was it practice? Yes, it was. But adoption is not a sign of your salvation. It's not a sign of your salvation. He totally misrepresented what James wrote there. Then somebody else comes along and says, wait a minute, Brother Darrell. The Bible says God adopted us. And therefore, if God adopted us, aren't we supposed to be like God? If God is into adoption, then we need to take on the character nature of God and be like God and adopt. And we all agree, of course, that the Bible says that God does adopt us. We understand that. We believe that. It is found, in the book of Ephesians. And you can go there and you can read it for yourself. But let me do this. Let me tell you this. When you read that in Ephesians, I don't want you to read that verse by itself. I want you to take that verse about God adopting us, and I want you to put it in its context from 3:26. I want you to start at 3:26, and I want you to read all the way through chapter 4 and verse 7. Because when you do that, you're going to find out that what Paul was talking about there was that this was God's way of making you a legal heir to God's kingdom. The emphasis that Paul was making there was not on adoption as much as it was on that you now have a legal right as being adopted by God to everything that belongs to God. That was the point that he was making in that statement. Now, having said that, I suppose we could carry it to the next level of thought and say this. If you want to adopt, if you want to follow the example here and you want to follow God's example and you want to adopt somebody so that they can be an legal heir to everything you have, okay, then you're following the principle. Because that's what Paul was talking about there. That's what he's talking about. If you want to make them a legal heir to all of your property, then you need to adopt them. You want to make sure they get your stuff. Then this is how you do it. And Paul was saying, this is how I know that you can get God's stuff. Because you are a legal heir. Is adoption good? Yes, it is. Would I discourage anybody from adopting? No, I wouldn't. I take that back. There are some people that don't need to have children. Okay? Some people do not need to have children. Huh? You say, you are one of... No, I'm not. I think God gave me my two boys. Adoption's serious thing to undertake. And I have seen it work. And beloved, I have seen it fail and not work. Fostering good? You bet. Fostering a child is good. It needs to be done. And if God calls you to do that, then by all means, you need to do that. By all means. It is not, however, a trait that determines whether you're saved or not. Okay? It's not. And people may try to intimidate you into that and make you think that and you know, make you believe that. You know, folks, here, these people genuinely believe that they can make a difference in the world and that they can make the world a better place. You have to understand that in a sense they have this genuine desire to save the world. And you have to understand that as a child of God, Jesus Christ is the only solution to our problems. That is what's going to, if there's any saving done, it's going to be done by Jesus Christ. You can't make this world a better place. Jesus can make this world a better place. You follow Jesus. You let Him make the world a better place through you. Well, all right. Enough said.
Can I share something?
Yes.